Well, again, I hope that is a true expression of your heart this morning, that you are amazed, whether standing or sitting, at the love and grace of God to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a wonderful Savior and wonderful, we can't come up with enough words to describe adequately who Jesus is. Our responses of worship, he receives them not because they are all that they should be, but because they are offered in Jesus' name. They are offered it through the blood of the Lamb. We can't really fully express all that he is and all that he means to us, but we will continue to try until we stand in his presence in glory. We will continue to strive to worship him with great joy in this place. I'm grateful for your worship this morning and the time around the table. If you turn with me for a few moments back to Matthew chapter 12, and I want you to think with me, I want you to see a little bit of the portrait of Jesus in this passage of Scripture, the Savior and the suffering servant we've remembered. I want to pick up a couple of those things in this psalm and or in this passage in Matthew, and I trust you'll be encouraged, helped. The more clearly, the more we grow in our knowledge of who Jesus is, in his character and nature and mission, the more we will grow in love and faith. As we neglect to know him in his character, in his nature, and in his mission, as we neglect those things, we will shrivel in our spiritual lives. The two are directly connected. And so, having begun around the table, we'll just soak a little further in this passage and try and see him a little more clearly. Before we do that, just a couple of things, additional notes for you. One is, and I meant to mention this earlier on and forgot, we've been celebrating a lot of birthdays in this place over the last while. I missed one last Saturday. No, it wasn't. Was it May 30th, Dennis? Yes, sir. Dennis had a birthday on May the 30th, and I promise not to tell you, he's 70 years old as of May the 30th. And we celebrate that with you, my brother, and we're grateful for his grace to you in these days. Also, tonight we're going to be back here for worship and fellowship. I would encourage you to come just to be with God's people. It is sweet fellowship. We pray together, we study the Word together, we sing together, and then we just share together. We just share life together in this place. So I encourage you to come for that. And tonight, we haven't done this for a while, so tonight will be Q&A, Ask the Pastor Night. So if you've got questions, could be related to our studies in Ecclesiastes, could be related to our studies in Sunday school class, could be related to just something you're reading in your own devotional life, you bring those questions tonight and we'll do our best to answer them. I would remind you, it's Ask the Pastor Night, it's not Stump the Pastor Night, so don't come with the trick questions. If you bring a trick question, I have methods for dealing with people like you. Now we invite you to come. It'd be a good time of study and worship tonight. Also, our annual meeting's coming up on June 25th. Please be praying towards that. We're grateful for God's provision in these days, excited about what he has for us in ministry, so pray in advance for that. And also, would remind you that the elders have given you Greg Anderson's name to consider for eldership. He has been an elder in the past, has been off for the last year, and we are recommending to the congregation that they carefully think and pray about bringing him back on the elders' board. Let me give you some passages. 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, Titus 1, verses 5 to 9, 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. If you just remember the chapters, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, there's instruction there for us as a church as we think about those who give leadership here. And I would ask you to pray those passages in regards to Greg's place with us in leadership here. And if you have any questions, please see us, see one of the elders. All right, let me pray for a moment and then share some thoughts from Matthew 12. Father, again, thank you. It's inadequate, again, our words aren't enough, but we thank you for your love, your grace to us in Jesus. And pray now that you will give us eyes to see him more clearly and the needs of the hearts of your people. You alone know what's needed in this place. So take your word and your spirit, and I pray that you'd feed your sheep. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what would you say if someone asked you, who is Jesus? How would you describe him? I suspect for all of us, we'd quickly go to certain things that we're really confident of or really clear about, whether it's his humanity. Well, he was born to a virgin named Mary, or his deity. He was incarnate. The angel promised that this was by the Spirit of God that she was born. There are certain things we're very familiar with. But I wonder, what are the most important things? What are the things we need to say to help people understand who Jesus is. I would remind you that the most important thing we have to say to anybody from Scripture to in terms of our faith and what God has said to us is about Jesus. If you're trying to witness to people and talk to people and help them to understand what Christianity is all about or what the Bible is all about, and you're not talking primarily about Jesus, then there's probably something not quite right in your evangelistic efforts. We may begin with creation because a lot of people don't understand that God made us. We may want to go back to Genesis, but ultimately we haven't evangelized. We haven't really communicated the truth of the gospel until we bring them to Jesus, right? So it's an important question. What do we know? How do we understand Jesus and how do we communicate about him? Well, in Matthew's gospel account, this first gospel account in the New Testament, he begins, at the very beginning he says, I'm introducing to you, I'm explaining to you who Jesus is. He is the son of David, that is, he's the promised king, and he's the son of Abraham, that is, he's the promised child, he's the promised seed, he's the promised son who would bring, the king brings great victory, he rescues his people, and the seed, the son, brings blessing, spiritual blessing. That was the promise in the Old Testament scriptures. Those are messianic promises. That is, God said, I'm sending someone, and he's your king, and he's the one who will bring you blessing. And Matthew says to us, that's the one I'm talking about. Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. But along the way, then his gospel account fills in the details. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Savior King or the promised Son who brings spiritual blessing? And one of the wonderful pictures, powerful pictures that Matthew points to and really makes clear to us in this little passage in Matthew 12, verses 15 to 21, is the picture of the Messiah, the King, the glorious Son of blessing, as the suffering servant. Jesus, as he was doing as part of his life and ministry, is teaching and healing. Just before our passage, he has healed a man on the Sabbath, that is, on the Jewish holy day, Saturday. Man was crippled, and Jesus healed him. And there was a great theological debate whether that was appropriate or not. Should Jesus use power to heal on the day that God said the people should rest? In verse 14, just ahead of our passage, we're told that the Pharisees, that's the Jewish religious leaders, or at least some of them, the elite, the leadership in the community, they went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. What is their response to his display of wisdom and power? It is to hate him and want him dead. Now many, crowds come to Jesus like crazy. And many want to hear what he has to say. But it's important for us to see in the gospel accounts that the Jewish leaders, the one who should know best who they're looking for, they're the ones who reject him, not all of them, but most of them, very directly and in the strongest possible terms. It's one thing to dismiss an enemy or someone you're opposed to. It's another thing to plot his death. But that's what's taking place. So in our passage, we read this, verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. The religious leaders want to kill him. Ironically for us, if we've read the whole gospel account, and in one sense, because we know what this all represents, we realize that, well, that's the point of his coming, right? He's going to die. That's the climax of his mission. That's where he's headed, to the cross. And yet at this juncture, when the Pharisees are stirred up to kill him, we're told, well, two interesting things. One, Jesus withdraws. It's a strategic maneuver, we're told. Aware that they were trying to put him to death, he withdraws from that place. Secondly, he warns them in verse 16, as he's healing the people. So here's the picture. Jesus is healing people who don't have hospitals, they don't have the medicine, they don't have the treatment, they have nowhere else to turn for illness. Jesus is able to speak a word or to touch, and he's able to change their lives. Physically speaking, he transforms them. So understandably, he's a popular guy in that sense. And the crowds follow him. Though he withdraws, and avoids confrontation, they follow him, and he continues to heal as part of his messianic mission. He's pointing them towards what it is he has come to do, to bring life, to restore life, ultimately through his death and resurrection. And as he heals, and we hear this in other places in the gospel accounts, he says to them in verse 16, "Don't tell others about me." Which for us seems backwards, doesn't it? Like, Jesus, you've come to save and to rescue with this great message of hope, and now while people are drawn to you and you are blessing them in these remarkable ways, you're telling them to keep it quiet. What is that all about? Well, first we need to recognize that Jesus isn't withdrawing because he's afraid. He's not afraid. Nor is he withdrawing because he's a little overwhelmed and, you know, oh, things are getting out of hand here. I'm not sure what's going on. I'm not sure how to handle this, so I better withdraw and we'll have an organizational meeting with the elites. It's not that at all. That's not the picture here at all. He withdraws not because he's afraid or confused. He withdraws because he's in charge. The Pharisees want to put him to death. And ultimately, Jesus, in the climax of his mission for us, he will go to the cross. But he's not going to the cross on their terms, at their time. The timing of his sacrifice, both the circumstance and the timing, those will come from his Father. And so Jesus, in one sense, is saying, yes, I'm going to die, but it's not now, and it's not at your hands. There's more work for me to do still. So his withdrawal, then, is really an expression of his divine sovereignty, his handle on his own life and mission and ministry. He's not going to put himself in their hands in a way that would suggest somehow they now have control. Jesus is in charge. And that's why he tells them not to tell others, which proves to be less than adequate. People are less than obedient to that command. The word continues to spread. Again, that doesn't reflect the fact that Jesus isn't in charge. It just reflects the fact that his presence and grace and restorative ministry are that strong and that powerful that people can't keep their mouths shut. Can you imagine having a debilitating disease like cancer? Having someone meeting with someone who cures you immediately and unquestionably in a moment. You don't go back to your family? They don't have a few questions? What happened? How did this happen? Sorry, top secret. Well, maybe some were able to hold their tongues, and I don't think he was saying, don't share this good news with your families. What he was saying, again, no, I'm going to, under my Father's authority, I'm going to have the final say in when all of these events will unfold. So Jesus is in charge. But there's something more here, and this brings us to verses 18 and 21, and this is the part of the passage I want to leave with you, reflect with you on. Matthew tells us that the opposition, the threat, and his withdrawal, his lack of confrontation with them, that this is to fill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Let me read these words again. These are from Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." We must remember that in the Old Testament, when these prophecies were made, the prophet could not see all the way down to the fulfillment. But God directs them by the Spirit to begin to outline the image, the portrait of the one who would come as the Savior King, Jesus himself. And so this prophecy, which again is described as the suffering servant prophecy, is picturing something of the nature and character and the nature and character of the mission of the Messiah. And now Matthew says these interactions, this response of Jesus, is fulfilling that. That is, if that was the outline, the prophecy is the outline, now Jesus' words and responses is the actual data. It's filling in the image. Oh, Jesus is the one who bears these qualities. What are the qualities? Well, let me just kind of go through the data, and then I'm going to summarize it in four ways. The suffering servant, the one whom God would send to rescue, is called the chosen one. He is a servant whom I have chosen. In fact, God says he is the one I love, the one I am delighted in. We're reminded of Jesus at his baptism when the voice from heaven, the Father from heaven, and speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Mount of Transfiguration, a repetition of that same message. This is the Son. This is the seed of Abraham. This is the promised one. This is the Messiah. This is the rescuer. This is the one. And I love him. That is, in a way that we can't fully understand because our love is so imperfect. Both our giving of it and receiving of it is so imperfect. He's saying, I love him as my one and only Son with a love that I've had with him from before the foundations of the earth. I am fully delighted in this one, the chosen servant. He says he is spirit empowered. Verse 18, and right in the middle there, I will put my spirit on him. Again, we are reminded of Jesus' baptism, where when the voice speaks, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. A voice speaks from heaven, affirming who this is. And John says he saw a spirit like that of a dove, the spirit coming in the form of a dove and resting on Jesus. That is, Jesus, the Son of God, is empowered. His ministry has the stamp of approval of the Father because of the presence and power and working of the Spirit. The Spirit is upon him. It also says he will proclaim justice. He has a message to bring, and he brings a message of justice. That is, that Jesus will make things right. But then notice, and this speaks to his withdrawal now, verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry out. That is, he is not confrontational or argumentative. Maybe to put it in our terms, I think this is fair, though I wouldn't push it too far. He doesn't take the bait. You understand that term? The young people understand that term? When somebody is baiting you into an argument, they want to stir up a fight. You siblings do this all the time. You may not use this terminology, but you say things, you do things, you poke, you prod, you know the hot buttons in someone's life, and you push those buttons. Why? Because you want an argument. You want a fight. Jesus is not, the suffering servant described here, and thus Jesus is not confrontational and argumentative in that way. In fact, he goes on and says, no one will hear his voice in the streets. Again, Jesus' voice is heard. Jesus is teaching. What it's saying is he's not going to holler. He's not going to yell. Some of the ways, and it's our weakest moments, my weakest moment as a dad, is when I've had to use my volume to try and get my children's attention. That is, I've given up on a grace approach to parenting, and I've decided to use the biggest stick I can find in terms of auditory tools, and you raise your voice! Okay. I think sometimes you just have to do that, but there are times where we're using that in a harsh, almost in an argumentative way, almost too disruptive of a way. And I think that's what's being said here. He's not a yeller. He doesn't need to yell to get people's attention. More than this, notice verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That's the verse that has been settled in my heart that kind of led me into this passage for this morning. This description of his character, the nature of his heart. The image might be a little bit difficult for us who don't know what reeds are and don't use candles and lamps very much. But in this day and age, a reed, a long stalk, grass-like thing, might get bent over. We might see that with long grass-like things today as well. A smoldering wick, whether it was poorly trimmed or running low on fuel, either one, it's not burning properly, it's in danger of going out or has gone out and is just kind of the smoke, the residue of smoke there, the light, the life has gone out. What's the point? The picture here is of people who are fragile, who are inherently weak, and I'll use the word broken, damaged goods. Not victims in the sense that somebody else has caused the damage, rebels who have damaged themselves. That is, because of our own sinful attitude and heart towards God, we are in this condition of a bruised reed and a smoldering wick. We are weak, we are fragile, and truly helpless. That's the image that's there. And yet the suffering servant is one who doesn't break the bruised reed or snuff out the light. That is, he doesn't crush the weak. He's not harsh. He's gentle and compassionate and patient beyond our ability to understand. And ultimately, this gentle, kind, compassionate, patient, loving servant, chosen by God, empowered by His Spirit, He proclaims justice, He will bring what's right, and He will, in the end, establish justice. He will bring justice through to victory. And because He will do this, the nations will hope in His name. Let me take all that data and just give you these four things. One, He is the chosen instrument for our redemption. He brings with Him God's divine sanction and authority as the chosen one. It is simple and yet profound, but I want to remind you that the Savior that is described in this passage, the Savior that we remembered who died on the cross, who went humbly and meek as a lamb goes to the slaughter, that Savior King has the right to tell you what to do. He is the chosen. He comes with divine authority. Do you understand that? We don't want to just jump to all the grace stuff and soak in all of the compassion and miss the authority with which Jesus communicates into the lives of those who will listen. I'll put it to you another way. What Jesus says matters. And the record of His message to us, which is Holy Scripture, matters. And we ought never to turn a deaf ear to the one who speaks with that divine authority. We should always be eager to hear from Him. And not just to hear words of comfort when we are down or find ourselves in a difficult place, but to hear words of instruction when we are wayward, when we are lethargic, when we aren't the people that He saved us to be. We need to hear from Jesus. I wonder this morning, where in your life are you not listening to this chosen instrument of God's divine grace? Where in your life are you not submitting to His authoritative message? Secondly, remember that He possesses the Spirit in a unique way. Again, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one God, three persons. But we understand in Jesus' earthly ministry that the Spirit rests upon Him and reveals and kind of sanctions Him as a human being, fully human, and yet fully God, and the Spirit of God, because that is true, works through powerful ways in His life. So He heals, and in radical and unexplainable ways. I'm not going to get into this morning the question of miraculous healings today or miracle ministries. And people who have meetings and somebody shows up and they pray and they place hands on people. The one observation I would make is that doesn't look anything like what is described of Jesus in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus shows up and He touches a man and He says, "Be healed," and he's healed. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus can say, He's not even in the room. He just can tell a man, "Go home, your servant has been healed." And the servant goes home and finds out that it is at the exact moment that Jesus said so that that person is healed. How do those healings take place? It is a manifestation of the divine power of the presence of the Spirit of God on the Savior. He speaks to the wind and the waves, and they must be quiet. He speaks to demons, and they must get out. All of these are evidence of his divine power and authority. Unmeasurable power. This is displayed. We saw just a little window. Talked about healings here. It's displayed here. And then again, how do those healings happen? This passage in Isaiah says it's because of the Spirit of God. Because Jesus, and this, by the way, this power of God is displayed most miraculously in his resurrection. How was Jesus raised from the dead? It is by the very resurrection power of the Spirit of God. And later we're told that's the very same power of God that is at work within the lives of his people. It is resurrection power. I simply want you to remember that this suffering servant, this Savior King, he has more than enough power to do what needs to be done in your spiritual life in these days. He is completely trustworthy. He's not going to run out of resource. We ought never to doubt that either, one, he loves us, or two, he has what we need. That this suffering servant is more than enough, and we should trust him. I wonder where in your life today you are struggling to trust Jesus. What relationship, what circumstance, where you're doubting whether he can provide what you need. Number three, he is a proclaimer of justice, as we saw. That is, divine righteousness is put on display. In simple terms, and I'm a simple guy, I like simple terms, it at the very least means that Jesus always says and does what is right. Always. He never deceives, he never misleads, he never gets it wrong. He is a proclaimer of justice, of righteousness. And he is uncompromising in his pursuit of that justice, that righteousness, for our good and for his glory. In fact, he calls us, when he rescues us from our unrighteousness, he calls us to walk in righteousness, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the other things that we need in life. He's got all that well in hand. But you, brother or sister in Christ, this one who bears justice as a hallmark of his message, righteousness, and calls us to that justice and righteousness, he says, you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. That is, he has given us his righteousness through his death and resurrection. We are robed in the righteousness of Christ, which allows us into this relationship, brings us into relationship and acceptance with God. But now he calls each one of us to walk in righteousness, to live lives that reflect the reality of our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder today in your life, are there any areas where you are compromising in your following of this King of righteousness and justice? And number four, and I mean this to settle in for your comfort and encouragement as a Christian this morning. He displays gentleness and humility, what we would call divine grace. Think for a moment, why is Jesus even there? At that moment in time and in history, he's there. And the guys, the Pharisees, they're out to get him, out to kill him. What is he doing there? Why is he bothering? Why does he put up with these guys? And even his own disciples, who love him and they want to follow him, they're so slow. I mean, they just don't get it. And then Peter says the dumbest things. I mean, if you've ever tried to teach in any context, you know how frustrating it can be when people just are not getting it. How is it that Jesus never thought, oh, this is just not going to happen? Like, these guys, let's start over, hit the reset. There's no evidence of any of that in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his relationships with those disciples, or in his responses to his enemies. Why is he there? In that moment, healing, teaching, and ultimately going to the cross? It is because he loves rebellious, lost, broken, defective people. And he has come not to crush them, but to rescue them. That's why he's there. Why would Jesus leave the glories of heaven to walk on this dusty planet, to take the lowest station of a servant, even a slave, and to be obedient to death, even death on a cross? It is because he loves broken, rebellious, guilty sinners like you and like me. And his gentleness and his humility, both in these moments, You know, didn't want to just call fire down from heaven against these Pharisee guys. No, he's patient with them. He withdraws. Some of them, we know, come to faith in him later on. He is patient and humble and kind to them as he is to you and to me. Aren't you grateful this morning? I don't know when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but aren't you grateful that he gave you time? He doesn't owe any of us any time. And yet in his wisdom, he gives us the time. Not arbitrarily, deliberately. He has a plan. And he meets with us and he rescues us. And he brings us to himself. But have you ever stopped and wondered, why didn't he just throw me out? Why wasn't he finished with me long ago? No, this suffering servant is gentle and kind, and patient, and he comes to save. All of this is obedient to his father. He comes because he loves his father too. That's true. But I want you to see in this moment the gentleness and the love, the grace of Jesus that is displayed, and the one that won't break the bent reed or snuff out the smoldering wick, that there's hope for those who are lost and broken and feeling that hopelessness today. There's hope for you today. And Jesus is the one who can restore the broken reed and can reignite that smoldering wick. It's the grace of this servant king that you need today. I wonder where in your life today, even you Christian, where are you missing out on his grace today? I wonder if you're not a Christian, why it is you resist his grace today. His grace, his gentleness, his humility, his love brings him to the cross, which is the place in which he brings justice to victory. Justice is done. God is satisfied, he is holy, and sin is punished, and we are rescued, and our sins are forgiven. The victory has come. In his name, the nations will put their hope. I wonder this morning, are you trusting in him? Have you put your faith, your confidence in this servant king, and who he is and what he has done? Are you listening to him? Are you following him? Are you submissive to him? Are you enjoying his grace in your life in these days? Do you trust my Savior? Just a song I came across by City of Light. I will trust my Savior Jesus when my darkest doubts befall. Trust him when to simply trust him seems the hardest thing of all. I will trust my Savior Jesus. Trust him when my strength is small. For I know the shield of Jesus is the safest place of all. I will trust my Savior Jesus. He has said his way is best, and I know the path he's chosen leads to eternal rest. Oh, on that cross, how it is seen, I can go now, ever trusting in the one who died for me. What could I bring? For your gift is complete. So I trust you, simply trust you, Lord, with every part of me. Lord, may it be so for each one of us in this place, for our good and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.